Ephesians chapter 4, we come to this message entitled The Outworking of Unity in the Church. Last week we covered the message, the duty of pursuing unity in the church, and that was based on chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6. We saw in that passage that it is important for us to have the spirit of the gospel in us if we are to pursue unity. Now, converted people cannot be proud and be full of self-righteousness strutting about. You can never have unity like that. Now, you as a converted people need to have that humility and lowliness of heart that is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And not only do we pursue unity in the spirit of the truth, we pursue unity in the truth. The truth must form the basis of unity. Without the truth, there is no possibility of unity. You can't have unity with people who deny Christ's deity, for example, saying that Christ is man and not God, or God and not man. You can't have unity with those who deny that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord and Savior of the world. Now, you can't possibly have unity when people are not agreed on the basic gospel truth. So, unity must be pursued in the spirit of truth, and it must be pursued in the truth. But how does that work out in practice? How do we go about it? What are there things that must be done? And this is precisely what is being dealt with next. In this passage, the apostle wants to deal with the practical aspects of the faith. Now, in the first three chapters, he has given us the doctrine of the faith. Now, in this last chapter, he wants to apply the doctrine and show to us that Christians must behave in a certain way in the church, then in society, then in the home. He will then close the letter by dealing with the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. Now, why does he not deal with the family first? Why does he not deal with our walk in society first? The reason is because if you who profess faith do not behave well in the church, how can it be expected that you behave well in the family or in society? Now, of course, there are those who behave like angels in church but are little demons at home, and perhaps big demons in society. Now, that can happen. It shows that you are not born again, that there is something wrong with your faith. How come you are such angels in the church and such monsters at home? Now, that can happen. But what we are saying is that, generally speaking, those who profess to be believers are expected to know how to behave, because the church is your spiritual home. You are interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ who share the same faith and the same beliefs. And so if you are not behaving as you ought to in the church, how can it be expected of you to behave well amongst those who may not be converted at home, and certainly among those who are unconverted in the world? So this is the right place to begin. In the church, you must keep that unity that God has given to us already by pursuing it in the spirit of the truth and in the truth. So now, practically, what are there to guide us to keep that unity that we are commanded to do? So there are three things, three principles that are given here to help us in a practical way. Now, firstly, the apostle wants us to recognize that there is a diversity in the unity of the church. And secondly, he wants us to recognize the primacy of preaching and teaching in the church. Then thirdly, he wants us to recognize the need for spiritual growth in every believer. So we shall look at each principle, each point in turn. Now, the first point, the first section deals with this, that we are to recognize the diversity in the unity of the church. And this is taught in verse 7 to verse 10. Now, in order to get the full force of what is being taught here, we must go back a little and consider what he has said thus far. The Apostle Paul has taught us this, that it is a mystery revealed in this New Testament age. The apostles and the prophets of the New Testament were given this understanding, which was hidden in times past. And this mystery is that Jews and non-Jews will be saved by the same method so that they are put into the same family. We are not saved by any different methods. The Jews were close to God in the sense that they had the apostles, they have the prophets sent to them, they have the scriptures given to them, they have all the privileges of knowing how to worship God and knowing the will of God. But that did not mean that every Jew was saved. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, the whole Jewish community had fossilized and gone astray to have a religion which was without power in it. It was no more what it ought to be. And so the apostle is saying, out of the Jewish community will be those who are going to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we who are not Jews, who are far from God in the sense that we did not have the prophets, we did not know the scripture, we did not know the right way of worship, the gospel came to us, and in the mercy of God many of us are converted. How were we converted? Also by grace through faith in Christ alone. So Jews and non-Jews are converted by the same method through faith in the same person to form a new community, the body of Christ, the household of God. From two men is made one man. From two communities is made one community, the body of Christ, the household of faith. The same Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ indwells us. We are now part of the building, the temple of God. We are being built up to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our faith rests on the same foundation, namely Jesus Christ. And we meet at the same point, the same foundation, Jesus Christ supports us. So you see here that this is a mystery that is revealed very clearly in the New Testament times. Therefore, Christians should not fall back on the error of believing that the Jews are a special people, they will be saved no matter what. Don't ever go back to that error. The Bible is very clear that we are now one body, one household, indwelt by the same Spirit. From two men has been made one. So don't go back to one or the other. Now that unity is given to us by the Spirit of God when we were converted. It is not a man-made unity that involves organization. It is not a man-made unity in which we overlook differences in doctrine. No, that spiritual life is already in everyone who is a true believer. And because the same Spirit lives in us, we are made one. Now anything given to us perfect will soon decline if we do not take care of it. Now look at your health. If you are born with good health and you do not take care of it, very soon your health will decline. That is for sure. So also God has given us a unity which we did not create. We did not manufacture it. It was given to us. But that unity will decline if you do not make efforts to keep it. And that is what we have learned. As far as the basis of unity is concerned, learn that it must be pursued in the spirit of the truth and it must be pursued in the truth. But now practically, learn these three principles that will guide us in a practical way. First, accept the fact that there is a diversity within that unity God has created in us. Now that is important to grasp because believers will come from different backgrounds. Some may be Jews, some may be non-Jews. We are of different color of skin. We are from different cultural backgrounds. We are of different education. Now we are of different standing in society. Those things do not matter at all as far as salvation is concerned. We are all sinners in God's sight. We all need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. All human barriers have been broken down when we are converted and brought into that one body so that we become one household. Now, you are still what you were in many ways as far as culture, education, social status and background are concerned. From that point of view, you are carrying into the church what you were before. But remember, as far as that spiritual unity is concerned, you were all not converted because you were of a better education. You were not converted because you were of a better culture. There's no such thing. Those things do not affect our salvation at all. Salvation is effected only by grace through faith in Christ alone. So remember that. So those things are external, secondary things that do not affect the unity of the faith. Okay? Now that is the background. But one other thought introduced by the apostle at this point is this. When you are now incorporated into the household of God, into the body of Christ, God gives you a diversity which you must accept. And this concerns the spiritual gifts that Christ gives to everyone. And Christ has given to everyone abundantly by His grace because He is ascended. And if He has ascended, it means He has descended to the lowest depth. And if He has descended to the lowest depth, He is now ascended, He is ready to give to everyone whatever is needful for them. Now this is actually a picture that is taken from the military conquest of the past. An army goes out to fight the enemies. And after much trials and after much severe struggle, the army comes back triumphant. And the whole nation is happy. So all the people lined up on both sides of the street to welcome the victorious army that is marching back. And at the head of that army is the army captain. He comes and waves to the people. Generally, it's the king who leads the people coming back. So you see now that the captain waves to the people in an acknowledgement of their welcome. And behind them, of course, you see the flag is carried high to show that they have the victory. Then you see all the soldiers, they are happily waving to everyone. And in the midst of them, you discover the captives being taken back as prisoners of war. And then behind them you discover the carts, the horse carts of various goods that have been plundered from the enemies. And then as the court is seated, there is the captain, the king. And as he calls out to the people, he says, okay, from this city we have captured so much gold. And now I want to donate to this city. How much for the welfare of the citizens? And then to that city I want to give how much? And so on, so it will be given out. And sometimes even to individuals who have done well. Now that is the picture given to us. And being a picture is only symbolic of how it is that Christ in His triumph is blessing us with all rich spiritual gifts. Now Christ has descended to the lowest depth before He ascends to the greatest height. Now what is the depth that He has descended to? We have already heard this, that Jesus Christ came to this world to take on perfect human nature. The Son of God became man while remaining God. And He lived in the midst of a sinful people when He need not have to. But He did so in order to come to redeem for Himself a people. Then when He died on the cross of Calvary, there He suffered for the sins of His people. Now we cannot ever imagine to what depth that He suffered and to what depth He descended. Just think, the punishment, the eternal punishment of all His people whom He was saving was placed upon Him, compressed in space, compressed in time, upon the Son of God. He who was without sin was made sin to die on the cross for us. Now it just blows our mind. We cannot take it in. We cannot picture what it really was like
But at least try to understand that the Son of God came down to descend so low on behalf of His people. And He rose from the dead. He ascended and is now seated on the throne in heaven. This is to show that He has triumphed over His enemies. He has accomplished all that He has come to accomplish. He has been successful. He is victorious in the battle. Though it was tough, it was difficult, there was much trials, much suffering, much difficulties, but our Lord is victorious. And the triumphant Lord is now happily giving out gifts, spiritual gifts, to all His people. He has saved them, and now they are His. He gives to them spiritual gifts. Now, what may we say about these spiritual gifts? Now, elsewhere, where He's able to speak longer, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see Him show us so many gifts that the church has been given with. He shows to us that the church is like the human body, and each person is like a part in that body. All of us are needed in that body. And there are two mistakes that we must avoid in the life of the church as far as gifts are concerned. Those who are gifted apparently with more or more prominent gifts, sometimes it's more numerically, sometimes more in terms of prominence, right? Now those who are given more must not despise those who appear to have less. And the second mistake we must avoid is that those who appear to have less must not envy those who have more. This would be disastrous. This will be counterproductive. This will be against the will of God. It will not help in the unity of the church if we are either too proud, looking down upon others, or we are too envious of others and withdraw and say, you know, I'm not so gifted, let others do the work. See? Now, either way, we are doing wrong. We are failing to understand that Christ is the one who sovereignly gives to each one gifts as He sees fit. And often it is that we should be able to see, we ought to see, that it is not so much that the Lord does not want to give us more. It's simply that we can't take it in. We can't take more. It's almost like in the family, and here are your children. You feed them equally. And yet, you see, as they eat, you see one grows taller and bigger, and the other grows up to a certain stage and stop. Now, nobody comes to your house and say, hey, how come you're so, so unfair? One eye big, one eye small, you see? You feed more to this person, and so he grows so much bigger, and you give less to the other person, you grow so much less. But actually, it's not the case. You give them equally, they eat equally, but one has that capacity to grow, and therefore he grows and he's taller and he's bigger, stronger. The other, he eats, but he grows up to a certain stage. And what do? We accept them both. They are equally precious to us. We love them equally. They have grown to what they can. You can't force a person to grow more than he can. He is like that, he's given that capacity. And so also in the church, God knows what extent we can take of the gifts that He can give to us so that we can exercise it to His glory. To some, if you are given more, you will be crushed under the weight of what Christ is giving you. And God gives to us what we exactly are able to bear. And what we are given, we must ensure that they are used to this purpose, that is, to build up the church. Now, the gifts of Christ is never given for us to squander it upon ourselves. It's never given for us to parade ourselves. It's never given to us for our own glory. It is certainly to God's glory alone by the edification of the church. So we must always consider the edification of the church. So that will help us when we recognize this, that Christ gives us gifts in order that we may use it to the edification of the church. Now, you see, often people make the mistake of equating unity with uniformity. They think that to be united, there must be equality. Equality means absolutely equal. If you do the same amount of work, it must be also given to others. If others do the same type of work, do one type of work, everybody must also do one type of work. Just think, if in the church everyone are teachers of the word, then who are the learners? Now just think, if everyone of us were to be missionaries, see, then where would be the supporting church? Okay? Now God gives us different gifts to suit different needs. And together, as we work, we come to realize that we are actually contributing to the growth of that church. We are contributing to the upkeep of that unity that Christ has given us. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye cannot reject the ear, neither the ear can reject the eye. The hand and the foot. The hand cannot reject the leg, neither the leg can reject the hand. All of us are needed. And often it is that the part that appears to be more prominent or appears to be performing a function regarded as more prominent, that part needs more care because it is more delicate. Take for example your eyes compared to your hand or your leg. Now we would not never want to have the choice of whether to keep our legs or our eyes, let us say. But do you know that there are those who have no choice? And in the war, for example, they may lose their legs. Some lost their eyes, you see. Now, let us say, given a situation where you have no choice but have to choose your legs or your eyes, you see. Now, I would say, generally speaking, people will acknowledge that to have no legs, ayo, it's tough life. But to have no eyes is worse, you see. Now, look at your legs. Do you spend so much time taking care of it, you know? Do you make sure that, you know, the leg is really, you know, protected? Whereas compared to your eyes, somebody just put their hand near to your eye, you close, you want to object to the intrusion. But somebody kind of step on your leg also. Some of us have elephant legs, we don't feel anything. Huh? You see the difference. But both need one another. Both are part of the body. And both performing their different functions fulfill the need of keeping the body healthy and going on. And so also in the life of the church. And so here the apostle is saying this in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Sometimes it may even be that we have the same gifts, but there are different measures of it, different degrees of it. There may be 3 or 4 teachers in the church. But we don't compare and say one is better than the other. We accept the fact that they are different. We have to allow for these differences. And not only must others allow for these differences, the individuals themselves must accept that there are differences. If all are the same, there will be problems. It is Christ's purpose that all receive some gifts or other to different degrees. And we function well together, complementing one another, accepting the position or the gifts, the functions that God wants us to perform. Okay? And once that is accepted, you discover there will be no problem. And that needs constant teaching, that needs constant reminder, because of the great tendency for us to forget that in the church it is Christ's deliberate purpose that there should be diversity within that unity. Don't ever insist on uniformity in order for there to be unity. In the faith, yes, but not in the gifts. It is the Lord's purpose that there should be diversity of gifts. But as far as the faith is concerned, we work towards the unity of the faith. And that is where we move to the second point. Recognize the primacy of preaching and teaching. To have the primacy means to have the central place, to occupy the place of preeminence. And that is to say that all parts are needed, but some parts appear to be more crucial than others. It's almost like in the body again, you see. Now the hands and the legs are all essential to the well-being of the body. None of us want to lose any parts of the body. Some already, as we grow older, we know we are losing this part, that part, you know. Do you realize that? Yes, many of us have lost parts, you know. I myself have lost parts. You all don't realize, you see. Sometimes you undergo operation, you remove that, you remove that. It may be your appendix, it may be a little toe somewhere, it may this and that, you see. So you are less than what you were, you see. But the point is you still function. And a lot of people don't realize that you are missing parts in you, you see. But you can't lose your heart, for example. See, if the heart were to be removed, you have no life, you see. Up to this point, we don't have people with an artificial heart yet. The time may come, you see, but at least not at this point in time. So what we want to say is that there are some parts of you that are more crucial than others, and those parts must be taken care of more because they perform more crucial functions. It does not make any other parts less dignified. They are as crucial. They play their roles, and we accept the role that God has given to us. But we ensure that those parts that appear to be more crucial are really occupying the position that they ought to occupy and performing well the job that they are performing, because it is to the good of the whole, which includes each one of us, right? And that must be recognized. And this is where we come to the primacy of preaching. And as mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle is able to cover this subject in greater length. But in this shorter letter in Ephesians, he just mentions the main points. And in order to get a fuller picture, we can refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you will discover in 1 Corinthians 12, in talking about the gifts, in verse 28, the apostle says, "And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, health, administration, varieties of tongues," and so on. Obviously, the list is not exhaustive. There are more gifts, much more gifts than is listed there. You see? And we know that also from the fact that elsewhere, when other lists are given, there are gifts recorded there that are not recorded here. So showing to us that the list that we have just read is not complete, but they are only samples. But one thing you notice that there is such a thing as first, second, third, you see? And look at those first, second, third, before all the rest are not mentioned, are mentioned without numbers, you see? What are these first, second, third? They are all gifts of teaching. And this is to show to us that teaching and preaching God's word is important in the eyes of God. The church must look upon the ministry of the word as occupying the preeminent place. And why is that the case? You discover that there is a purpose for it. But one thing at a time. First, take note that there is such a thing as the primacy of preaching and teaching God's word. Then consider the function of the teaching and preaching gift. Now in verse 11, the Lord himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, what is common about all these four offices? But by the way, do you know that there are four offices and not five mentioned there? The pastors and teachers are mentioned in one breath, and in the original Greek it is just one phrase, as it were. There's no comma between pastors and teachers. It's just one category, pastors who are teachers. Right? So there are four offices mentioned. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, first take note of this. Of all four, three were extraordinary gifts. They are no more with us today. Only the last pastor teachers are with us. Let me briefly explain. This is not the place to go into an in-depth exposition, but nevertheless, a brief explanation is necessary. Otherwise, your mind will be clouded with this doubt. Now, firstly, apostles were specially chosen by Christ. They have met with Christ. They were with Christ. Even the apostle Paul, one who was chosen to be an apostle out of due time, as it were, by his own claim, he met with the risen Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when Judas died, Matthias was appointed to replace him. Now, that was all before the day of Pentecost. Okay? Now, the apostle Paul was appointed out of due time. So, in a sense, he's exceptional. He serves a certain purpose. A special purpose, and then it's no more. And being one chosen out of due time, serving a special purpose, he should not look upon as the rule. He should be looked upon as an exception. But look at the 12. Why were there 12 apostles? There were 12 apostles because of the symbolic number 12 to represent all believers in the New Testament times. Just as there were 12 tribes, the names of the 12 tribes represented all believers in the Old Testament times. And we know that because in Revelation chapter 21, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, you discover that on the gates of the Jerusalem are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes. And then on the pillars of that city are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. Now this is to show to us that the perfect church of Jesus Christ will consist of believers in the Old Testament times as well as believers in the New Testament times. More can be said about that vision, but that is sufficient for the moment. Now the day of Pentecost constituted a watershed in the history of the church. It is the official birthday of the New Testament church. It is the official beginning of the New Testament age in which the gospel is being proclaimed to all nations and all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. So the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church, that is a turning point for the history of the church. Any situation before the day of Pentecost is to be looked upon as before. That is why when one apostle died, another has to replace him. But after the day of Pentecost, when one apostle dies, he is never replaced. And when another dies, he is not replaced. And so on. Until by the time we come to the last book of Revelation, you discover the last surviving apostle wrote the last bit of Revelation, knowing very soon he would go as well. And he did not expect anyone to replace him. The word of God would have been complete. The apostles were given only during the foundation period of the church. So that when the scriptures is complete, there is no more functions to perform for the apostles. Okay? Then what about prophets? Prophets in the New Testament were similar to prophets in the Old Testament, in that they were given revelation of God. And the New Testament church at that time needed God's revelation, because there was still revelation coming from God. The word of God was not completely written yet by the apostles. Prophets were needed to reveal the will of God to the people. Take for example the revelation concerning that mystery that Paul has been talking about in this letter to the Ephesians. The mystery that Jews and Gentiles will be saved in the same way to become one body in Christ. Now for centuries the prophets were peering into the future, and the angels were peering down to earth to see what or how God's word is going to unfold. And that was revealed only when Christ has come. So the apostles and the prophets were given this revelation of the mystery. So prophets were given at that time. Now, God's word is complete. There's no more new revelation to come. And God's word never gives us instructions how prophets are to be appointed. We know therefore that there is no such office as a prophet today. Sometimes the word prophet is used in a loose sense to refer to preaching, but technically speaking, a prophet is one specially appointed by God at that time for that purpose. Then what about the evangelist? By the same argument, evangelists were sent out by the apostles to strengthen churches, to counter false teaching, to stabilize those churches that were newly founded. People like Timothy and Titus were sent forth as evangelists, but they settled down to become pastors and teachers for a while. Okay? But the New Testament also does not give us the qualifications of an evangelist. Instead, it gives us the qualification of the pastor and teacher, the elder who is going to lead the church. So you discover, therefore, that there is only this office that is left for us, pastor teachers. Now, that is as far as verse 11 is concerned, the differences. But stand back and look at these four offices. Why are they mentioned in one verse, in one breath? The subsequent verses show to us that they are mentioned because of something common in them. Namely, all of them handle God's word. All of them were teachers of the word. All of them reveal God's will to us. Okay? So since the three extraordinary officers are no more, we know that pastors and teachers are there to perform that task of teaching God's word to us. So what we want to discover next is, for what purpose is the ministry of teaching and preaching? And the next verse shows us the function, the purpose. It is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now these three things are related and yet different. First, it is for the equipping of the saints. Now saints need to be equipped. All believers in the church need to be equipped in order to be of service to God. Now you can't send a person to do gardening without giving him the tools or to without teaching him how. Well, gardening, most people, because of observation, we know how to do. But I tell you, you will be surprised that some city children don't know how to handle a charcoal. In the school days, you see some of these people, you know, the way they carry the charcoal, you know these people never handle a charcoal. And this is not to belittle them, it's just simply that they have not been exposed. They do not live in that type of life. Yeah, they don't grow up in that type of environment. What the country boy can do, maybe the city boy cannot. But what the city boy can do, the country bumpkin cannot. So we accept that fact. This is not meant as a criticism, but it is to bring home the point that not only must you have the equipment, but you must have the skill. You must have the skill and the equipment. How are you equipped? The gifts are given, but how do you go about functioning? Now that is how the Word of God helps us here. Now as God's people gather to hear God's Word daily, weekly, expounded to them, you discover that although the mouth of a man is speaking, God's Word is opened up, and we know that God is having dealings with us. You discover that God is speaking to you, and it stirs in you certain thoughts. It stirs in you certain desire. And very soon you'll be asking, you know, what may I do in the church in order to be of contribution to the building up of Christ's church? And no true believer ever sit around and say, you know, what can I gain from the church? You see? Now that is the mentality of the carnal person. He thinks only of gaining and of gaining and of gaining. And even some of the better unconverted people are always thinking of giving. Now it cannot be that you are converted if you come to the church and say, what can I get from the church? In what way can I gain from the church? See? Now you don't think like that. You will begin to wonder, what may I contribute to the church? You see? And this is where you must understand that God's word gives you that new desire, and it also begins to stir in you the certain gifts that have been latent all this while. Then when God moves you to want to talk to somebody, you discover, oh, it's not so easy, it's not so difficult after all to talk to another person. I always thought it was difficult. See? Then God may move you to want to reach out to some people who are not converted. And as you talk to them, you discover, it is so pleasant to be able to be of help to the person. Then one day you meet with a difficult person and he asks you a difficult question. Then you are forced to think and to apply the scripture, you see, and then you discover that you are able to answer him. Now the next time you meet with a more difficult question, you discover that you are sharper each time. So you see, soon you are being equipped. Not only are you given gifts by the Lord, which will be discovered, but also you will be given the skill. Now no equipment given by the Lord can be of any use if not energized by his word. The Spirit gives us his word, and by his word he helps us to use the equipment that Christ has equipped us with. It is a fact that you can have the best ability in the world, but if you have no gifts, you discover there's no ability to perform it well. Let me just prove the point a little bit further. You know? It appears to be laboring the point a little bit, but I want you to be thoroughly convinced that there is no area of contribution in the church that is going to be acceptable or effective without the ministry of the word. Now, if you were to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, briefly, to Romans chapter 12, you see there the apostle talks about the same thing. in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us then, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now take note in verse 8 there, a list of gifts are given which has nothing to do with teaching or direct ministry of the word, apart from exhortation. You see, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Some people are really gifted in showing mercy to others. You know, they are given a tender heart, a heart of compassion, a sensitivity towards others' needs. And they are able to minister to them, not by sympathizing with them in the wrong way, but the ability to draw near, to say the right things at the right times, and not saying anything when it is not the right thing to say, or right time to say. These are able people, able to draw near, to make people feel at ease, feel comfortable. You see? Now that itself is a gift that should be used to the edification of the church. The church needs such people. Okay? Now look at another gift. The ability to give liberally. Now some people, by virtue of their inheritance or by virtue of their ability in business, they are doing well. They earn a lot of money. Now when converted, they will be thinking, you know, in what way can I be of service to God? You know? Because they are not tempted to want to trust in their money. They are not tempted to just enjoy what they have. Because in their mind, being a redeemed person, they will be thinking, in what way can I contribute that others cannot contribute? Now you look around. Institutions, there are so many in the world that are in need. Oh, the cancer, what now, you know, reform schools for boys. I don't mean a reform church. I mean the schools for those naughty children. And you see, and various other institutions of need, orphanages and so on. Now you can give and give and give. You discover you can never meet the need of the world. There is no end to the need. Your giving appears to be such a big sum, but when thrown in, it is just like a drop in the ocean. It just sinks in and it is gone. You see, it is just gone. Now it makes you wonder, in what way can I be more effective to God's glory? And this is where, as you sit in the church listening to God's Word begins to grip you, and it begins to affect you, it begins to cause you to think, and you begin to have certain desires in certain directions. You begin to think, now I'm not going to scatter my money everywhere, because there will be no end to it. And in the end, even if I help a number of people in whatever suffering, on the last day when they die, they are just gone. You can give them the world, but they lose their soul. You see, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You see, you come to realize that I would want to channel my gifts to organizations that are run by the church, where the word of God is preached. And you discover that as the work is done, then the word of God is also being made known to those being helped. Then in the long run, there is a greater possibility of people converted, being converted. And you discover that is more satisfying. See? That is more useful and more correct way of using my money. And this is where you discover that whatever gift that you may have, that you want to use to God's glory, it is being helped by the Word of God. The Word of God has this effect of equipping you to use that gift to God's glory. Then it is for the work of ministry. This is to emphasize that no one can sit back and say, you know, that is for others. As we study this passage, you can't say, you know, that is for all others. You see, all I need is just to be built in a faith. I come to listen and I go home. You cannot be like that. The more you listen, the more you come to realize that God is speaking to you. God wants you to do something. You may be slow to respond, but somehow as you listen week by week, you discover that God is speaking to you in some ways, driving you in a certain direction. Then it is for the edifying of the body of Christ. You discover that, yes, that is what I want to do, to edify the body of Christ. There is no more glorious work in this world than to build up the church of Christ, to be part of that church and to be contributing to the building up of that church. Okay, so you see, the word of God therefore has that effect. Now we stand back and consider this point. God's word is so critical, so important for the good of every individual, so that every individual is functioning correctly. It's almost like the heart. If the heart is not pumping the blood to all other parts of the body, all the other parts will be affected. The word of God has the primacy in that sense, that it occupies a crucial position affecting all the other gifts in the church. Okay? Now, if that is the case, if the word of God must have primacy in the church, then what are the implications? Personally, you should seek out a church where the word of God is faithfully preached. You don't go to a church where you can serve most. You see? A lot of people make the mistake of choosing a church where you can serve most. And you discover that in any church you go to, if only you would ask, you discover there's so much needs around. You are needed everywhere. See? But not every church faithfully preaches God's word. Not every church gives God's word the prominent place that it needs to occupy. Not every church gives you systematic expository preaching week in, week out. Now why is that so important, you say? Already by this time we discover that it is important for every department of the church, every member of the church with whatever gifts. But consider yourself individually. Now here you are with all your ideals and whole idealism and all your desire to be useful. You go to a church there where you think you are most needed, but you're not being fed by God's word. And very soon you discover you run out of steam. It's almost like a new car which you have all the desire to want to put to good use. You have this new car. You can say, you know, I can use it to God's glory, but like this, like that, and so on. But what you overlook is that, you know, very soon you run out of fuel. And when you run out of fuel, the car can sit there and it doesn't move. You see? And so also in the Christian life, if you are not being fed weekly, systematically, you discover very soon you run out of fuel. You become dry spiritually. And then you very soon get discouraged. And when you become discouraged, you discover that very soon you are no different from all the others around you. So instead of changing the church, instead of helping the church, you become one of them. You become one of those who are just not bothered about the things of God. Now compared to the other person who looks for the church where he's going to be fed spiritually. Now when he is fed spiritually, not only is he satisfied, because a hungry person is satisfied when he's fed, then he grows healthy. And when he grows healthy, you discover he has energy that he wants to channel to good use. And because God is speaking to him, you discover that all this energy will be put to a good use that will edify the body. And that is how it works. Okay. So that is from a personal point of view. If God's word is really primary, then you need to look for a church where God's word is being preached. Then consider the life of the church. If the word of God has the primacy, then in the worship service it should be reflected. Now you can't have 2 hours of worship service and 1.5 hours is just singing, getting excited and singing. You can't have 30 minutes of so-called sharing or testimonies, and then you have only 10 minutes of the word of God. Now that is not a church that honors God's word. Don't go to such a church. Except to say that is a big problem today. Some people look upon the singing as worship. Then after we have worship, now let us have God's word, they say. As though God's word is an appendix
It is not the important part. But we look upon God's word as central to our worship. It is the climax of our worship. It is the highest act of worship. Now, do you not worship your boyfriend or girlfriend when you were in love? We use the word in a figurative sense. But when you worship a person, you sit watching the person, listening, everything, you say yes, everything you agree and you want to do. You see? Now, we use that because there is this truth about true worship. When you worship God, you come with a reverential heart and you listen to what He has to say to you with the intention of understanding and putting into practice. Now, that is the highest act of worship. And that is how the primacy of worship should be recognized in our private Christian life and in the life of the church. So recognize the primacy of preaching and teaching. Then we come to the last point. Recognize the need for spiritual growth. Now, you are not to come and listen and fit your mind, and then your head becomes bigger and bigger, and you recover very soon like a big balloon. You know, you totter about on your two little feet. A person with big head full of doctrine, but his two little legs have difficulty carrying him about. Such a clumsy elephant, not only he falls and stumbles, but he hurts other people along the way. Now, God's word is never meant to blow up your big head or blow up your small head to become big. No. God's word is meant to feed you and the word be digested and it gives you life. That is what God's word is supposed to do for you. And this is what the apostle emphasizes in the next section. In verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember, we are talking about the unity of the church. While there is diversity of gifts and ministries, there is unity in the faith. As far as the doctrine of the church is concerned, there is no virtue in being different from one another. Don't ever claim that as a virtue. Don't ever think it is good that I differ, like that's your belief, that's my belief. That is a shameful thing. Christians should be ashamed that we are differing on doctrine. That is something to be grasped. Diversity of gifts, diversity of ministry, that we can accept, we must accept. But not diversity in doctrine. Shame on the Christians that we differ on doctrine. Is the Bible not God's word to us? Is it not the authoritative will of God, the authoritative revelation of God? Is it not the all-sufficient word of God? Is not the Holy Spirit the one who inspired the written word for us? Is He not the same Spirit who converted us and now lives in us? Is He not the Spirit who is still at work to enlighten His word to us? Answer me this question. Answer me. See? If really the answer is yes to all these questions, you really cannot say that we should differ on doctrine. Shame on us that we should differ. We should rather come humbly to the Spirit of God, please help me to understand your word. We should rather humbly sit down together and thresh out our differences. And say it's a shame on us that we differ. Let us work it out. Why do you believe like that? Why I believe like that? Let us see which is right. And the more we get things right, the more united we become as the years go by. As we grow in maturity, there should be a unity in our faith. And that's how it comes about. Don't, of course, be too critical, judgmental, too ready to pick a fight with people who differ over you. But what I'm saying is, even among so-called mature believers who can accept differences between one another, take note that it is not a virtue to differ on doctrine. We should all be ashamed of ourselves. We should all come back to the Scripture and seek out the Word of God to see what it has to say to us. God's Word is sufficient for all our needs. As we come to the same beliefs, we come more and more united. Then, God's word concerns the Son of God. Doctrine is not there just to satisfy us intellectually, not even to make us agree one with another. Doctrine is to point us to Christ, so that our heart will appreciate Christ more and be more conformed to His image,
And as the years go by, we want to love the Lord more. We want to appreciate Him more. We come to realize, oh, how undeserving we have been, how undeserving we are. Thank God that He has not forsaken us. Thank God for what He has done for us. Thank the Lord that He's still with you, that He still receives you, He still deals with you, and not He has not forsaken you. And what happens is that as a person comes to obey the Lord more, comes to appreciate Him more, comes to love Him more, you discover that he's becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And more we become like what we ought to be, the perfect man. You see? But take note of this. However much you feed the person, however much you listen, however much you want to put into practice God's word, still you must accept the fact that we differ. Just like feeding the children in a family, they may eat the same amount, you discover one is able to grow taller, the others remain that short. You see? Some just don't have the capacity to take. Some grow faster, some grow slower. But some also don't have the capacity to take. So as long as we are on this earth, don't expect perfection. What is important is we all see the need to constantly grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how the Apostle Peter puts it. Here the Apostle Paul is saying this to us, that we may all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yes, let Christ fill us as fully as we possibly can. There will be differences between us, but we are striving to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, what beneficial results will it come? Not only do we see the church more united when everybody is united in doctrine, we discover two effects upon us, which is mentioned by the Apostle. Firstly, we become more stable. We are not easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. You know the unstable plant, see? When the wind blows this way, it bends in the same direction. When the wind blows that direction, it bends in that direction. And here in life, in society, we talk to people. They say, if you can't win over them, you go with them. Like that. But that's the world of the way. The way of the world. You can't win over them, you go with them. You see? But that is not the Christian way. In the Christian life, you must know exactly what is the truth. When somebody comes with something that is not the truth, you don't sway and agree and then soon you are going along with that person. Not that way. No. The Christian faith is supposed to give you a certain stability in what you believe in. The more sure you are of the Bible's teaching, the less likely you are going to be easily swayed. And let me tell you, if you are that plant being swayed around, you see, it's not going to be a comfortable experience. Imagine, you know, one false teacher coming, and he's so smart, he's so powerful, he's so clever. He has subtle ways of untwisting you. He has subtle ways of threatening you. He has overwhelming personality trying to swarm over you. Now, you meet with such individuals in life, it's uncomfortable. You know, your boss at work, for example, trying to take advantage of you in his subtle ways, exercising his power in the wrong way. You see, it's never pleasant. And here you are trying to sway with the wind, trying to agree, trying to go along the way. To what extent can you go? You are always having difficulty struggling like that. Nobody is in a pleasant situation when he's tossed by the wind. Okay? And take note, in the Christian life, you are going to encounter people who come with subtle doctrines. They are going to win you over. And we have been the target of such attempts before. Those of you who have been longer here, you know how people try to infiltrate our church, how people come and join us, how people agreed with us on so many things, and along the way get to know us, and the couple even went out witnessing with our people, and along the way distributing tracts, and very soon you discover they are trying to win people over. Then it is revealed that their so-called pastor is somewhere in another country nearby. They have already won some others to go for training with their pastors. Other churches who have been infiltrated, their literature has been distributed. People have left, you see, taking the members along with them. Now we know of such attempts. Attempts have been made at us. Thank God that so far we have been able to ward them off. Thank God that they have been spotted early. Thank God that providentially a number of them stopped coming when they were found out. You see? But it is a fact. We don't want to be troubled over much by false teachers who come so subtly. And just think, as Christians growing up, you have children growing up. Now as they grow up, you want to train them up well. Make sure that they are physically well. You don't want a sickly person. Okay? So they want to be strong. So food must be given, exercise must be there, so physically. Then mentally, you want them to be well. You don't want them to lag behind and all the time be a struggle in their studies and all the time need special help, special attention. Okay? Then socially, you want them to be well. We don't want socially handicapped people. So good at studies, so good at sports, but socially handicapped. We don't want that. We want them to be all-rounders. Then what about spiritually? We want them to come to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. We can't convert them, but we can teach them, discipline them, pray for them. And if we regularly do that, God has promised that He will bless in due time. When we have done all we can, the time comes when they have to leave the nest. You can't worry over much over them far away. You cannot. You cannot anymore. It doesn't work. They don't want you to meddle in their life too much. Very soon they have to set up their own families. Now we have to be able to let go freely and commit them to the Lord, knowing that we have done what we can to raise them up. The Lord now will take care of them. See? Now in the life of the church it's like this. You don't want a spiritual baby. You don't want a stunted Christian. You don't want one who has never grown such that all the time they are in trouble, they need special attention. It's very grieving to the heart. So you are prevented from such discomfort if you are a strong Christian. Secondly, more positively speaking, you are able to minister the truth in love to others. And that is always very satisfying. That you have grown to the point where you are now able to contribute to the welfare of others. You see, it's always very satisfying. In whatever gifts you have been given, you can be sure of this. When you use that gift well to God's glory, it is always a satisfaction that nobody can understand. Nobody can take it away from you. You see, it's almost like the sorrow we face, you know. Few people outside understand. But the joy we receive, nobody also share with us. They may rejoice with you to some extent, but there is that hidden satisfaction that the Lord is pleased with you. You see? So when you are able to speak the truth in love to others, you speak the truth. Why? Because you have arrived at a point where along the way you are able to minister to others. And you are able to do it in love for the good of others. There is no greater satisfaction in seeing a person grow to the point that he can minister to the needs of others. Now we must quickly close. We have to recognize the diversity in the unity of the church. Then we must recognize the primacy of preaching and teaching in the church. Then we must take note that it is essential that we all grow spiritually. Okay? We cannot remain stagnant. Now if you were to keep in mind these three, if you were to accept them, if you were to really take note of them in your life, you discover that you are already contributing to the unity of the church. See? How can you then say, you know, let others do it? How can you say, you know, today I'll forgo, this Sunday I'll forgo church, you know, I'm tired, I take a time off. You see? Now just think. Consider today's message alone. If you had not been present this morning, what big chunk of God's word you have missed out on. True? Now multiply that another 5-6 times. You see? You will be lagging so far behind others. How is that the church ever going to become united in the faith if there are believers like that, members of the church who miss out a meeting here, miss out a meeting there, and you don't listen to God's word together? You see? And then people are enthusiastic about certain truths they have learned. You see? And there you are, blank. You know, why? What are these people interested about? When people are full of fire, they pray to God, you know. Why are they, you know, today emphasizing all this? Because you are not in the picture. You have missed out. You have not contributed to the upbuilding of the unity of the church. You are in your own measure destroying the unity. You are failing in your duty to contribute to the unity of the church. God has spoken to you. God has spoken to us all. Let us respond to God's word. May God make us to be the Christian that we ought to be. May God's blessing be upon us all. May all redound to His glory.